All of us have come across situations where we recognized there's something else going on here. An example that comes to my mind is one of your kids or grandkids is really cranky and crabby and irritable, and then you realize a couple of hours later, oh, they've begun to run a fever and they're getting sick, and all this crankiness was a result of their illness, whatever virus or bacteria is fighting against their body. Someone else, you run into them and you realize how very much down they are and discouraged they are, and then you find out that they've had some very bad news. Sometimes this specifically relates to our relationships. Someone is just at odds with someone else, but it's because of another relationship that has gone sour. Well, in our passage for this morning, we are going to recognize that all human relationships have gone sour because one relationship has gone wrong, and that is our relationship with God. We also see, however, that any human relationship can be healed through the Lord Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ reconciles us to God. So if you would please follow along in our passage of Scripture for this morning, and I know that we've already read it for our Scripture reading, but I want to just focus in on reading verses 13 to 18, our text for this morning. Ephesians 2, verses 13 to 18. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Many of you will remember from the context or perhaps from last week's message that Paul the Apostle has been emphasizing how God united the Jews and the Gentiles in the church or in Christ Jesus. Both Jews who were near to God through the Old Testament law and temple and sacrifices, and Gentiles who were far from God simply because they didn't have those things, they are brought into a relationship with God on equal terms through Jesus Christ. So essentially, what the gospel proclaims, what salvation accomplishes, what Jesus does, is basically two things. Jesus fulfills all of the Old Testament pictures of salvation so that now those pictures are obsolete. And Jesus Christ, through his Spirit, transforms human hearts. He transforms people inside out so that these ordinances that were pictures, because they have been abolished, and because Jesus transforms people from the inside out, then the deep divide between humans and God, and the deep divide between humans and one another, can be healed. So Paul the Apostle lays this out in very dense theological language and with quite a bit of precision and detail. So let's get started. And please be willing to wrestle with me this morning with some theological terminology and with some very clear and precise ideas. Number one, our division is replaced by unity. Our division is replaced by unity. And we find this primarily in verses 14 and 15. You know, the emphasis of this passage starts with the human side of division and reconciliation. And then in the later verses, it moves towards reconciliation with God. Or we might say it starts with the symptoms and moves towards the virus. The symptom of the disease of sin is the horizontal human relationships that are divided. But the actual virus is the fact that we have a broken relationship with God. Here in verses 14 and 15, the emphasis is on this horizontal division from other humans. Once again, Paul is primarily using the division of his day, which is between Jews and Gentiles, but it can be applied across the board in our day. And here's what he is saying. Christ changes this human division into true spiritual unity among his followers in the church by abolishing the divisiveness of the Old Testament law. So this human unity is a possibility in the church among the followers of Christ because he has abolished what it says in the verse there, that he has abolished the dividing wall with its ordinances and its commandments, the law. He has divided the he has abolished the divisiveness of the Old Testament law. First of all, he mentions that he has broken down the dividing wall of hostility, and then he abolished the law and commandments and ordinances in verse number 15. Essentially, what he is talking about is simply the fact that Gentiles were forbidden from Old Testament temple worship of Yahweh unless they were willing to become a Jewish proselyte. In many ways, they would have to deny their cultural background from whatever country they were a part of, whatever culture they were a part of, and the males would have to submit to circumcision. These ordinances, although they were given by God, they built a wall of separation between the Jews and Gentiles, and then human prejudice strengthened that division. Now, I want to just take a pause and a parenthesis here for a moment and go ahead and ask ourselves the hard question, well, why in the world did God put it there to begin with? Why did God put this division, these ordinances that forbid Gentiles from worshiping him? Why did he put that in the Old Testament law to begin with? And there are layers to that answer. And again, it may be one of those questions we'll never fully completely understand, but here are at least two layers to that answer. First of all, that division is only part of the picture. So there were ways in which the Jews were separate from God as well. None of them, and we'll mention this again later in the message, no Jews except for one and only once a year were allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. So there were ways in which the Jews were forbidden to coming into the presence of God anyway. Also, there is the sense in which this entire picture of division between God and humanity, this distance between his holiness and our humanity, that entire picture, including both Jews and Gentiles, is a picture of the distance that sin has created between all humans and God. That in our sinful nature and in our sinful rebellion against God, we are forbidden to come into the presence of a holy God. We would be incinerated. We would be vaporized by his holy justice if we entered into his presence without the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that division between Jews and Gentiles was part of the picture, all of which emphasized this distance between God and humanity. There was this emphasis on what some students of the Bible called the holiness code. All these different things. They weren't supposed to eat certain things because they were dirty. They weren't supposed to. There was all kinds of cleansing in the Levitical law. All of those are called holiness codes that emphasize the sinfulness of man and the holiness of God. And included in that, God gave these ordinances that, to some degree, divided ethnicities, Jews and Gentiles. And then another issue that plays into this puzzle is the idolatry of the Gentile nations. God didn't want the Jews to have anything to do with the idolatry of the Canaanites at all, period, zero. And knowing that their association with them would lead them into idolatry, God forbid their contact in many ways with the nations as a whole to prevent their idolatry. In some ways, it was like a class. It was their instruction, so they could learn the holiness of God. And basically, God, in instructing them and helping them avoid the pitfalls of idolatry, just basically said, have nothing to do with the nations, the idolatrous nations of the world. So all of those things may not add up to the complete picture or the complete answer to that question, but God did have valid reasons for placing this dividing wall of the law between Jews and Gentiles. Actually, in history, there was an illustration, a physical illustration of this dividing wall of hostility, really in the temple complex. So I believe I have a slide of this. I want to see if I can illustrate this for you. The temple complex, as it was built in Jesus' day, this was called Herod's temple because Herod paid for or financed and organized the architectural structure here. It's interesting, however, Herod himself could never get any closer than this wall right here because he was not a Jew. But let me start by explaining. This is the temple here. The only people that could enter this temple were priests. They had to be Levitical priests, descendants of Aaron. And, of course, only males, only men were priests. So only men came into this temple here, and they were on a rotation, and they were able to enter the temple itself. This courtyard here, you see that it's down several steps, but this courtyard here, it's somewhat behind those columns, but that was called the courtyard of Israel, or the court of Israel, and only Israelite men could go there, and that's where the sacrifices would be offered. They could observe the Levitical sacrificial system here, and they could enter there to pray. Only men could go there. This courtyard here with these there were lamps or lamps that would burn at night on those four columns. This was called the court of women. And Israelite women could enter this area for prayer and for worship. However, they could never directly view the sacrificial system. And, of course, they could never enter the temple itself. All of those divisions were part of the Levitical system that God ordained in the Old Testament. Also, God ordained this division. This courtyard here, there would have been all kinds of things going on, but only Israelites were allowed here. Gentiles were allowed up to this railing, this little wall. It would have probably been about hip high, this wall here with these entrance gates in it. Those outside of that was called the court of Gentiles. That's as far as a Gentile could go. They could go there to pray and observe what they could of the temple system. You notice that there's sort of a hierarchy here. There's steps that go down here. There's steps that go down here to the court of women. There's steps that go down here to this courtyard, and then finally out into the courtyard of Gentiles. Historians have found several signs that were hung on, or archaeologists, I should say, have found several signs that were hung on that low gate, that wall or railing. And this is what they said. No foreigner may enter within the barrier and enclosure round the temple. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. And they were written some in Greek and some in Latin, assuming that Gentiles wouldn't necessarily be able to read the Hebrew. This was a serious division. In fact, some people say that this is exactly what Paul the Apostle was talking about, the wall of hostility here. It was not trespassers will be prosecuted. This was trespassers will be executed. In fact, the reason that Paul the Apostle was in prison while he wrote the book of Ephesians is because some very zealous Jews thought mistakenly that he had taken a Gentile beyond that barrier. And that's what. And there was a riot. Immediately there was a riot. He was taken into protective custody by the Roman soldiers. That illustrates all the ways, not just that wall, but it illustrates all the ways in which the Old Testament law separated Jews from Gentiles. There were many other ways besides just the temple worship. The purpose of abolishing that legal division and replacing it with unity is the creation of a new humanity. So look down with me again at verse number 15, which says that Christ abolished the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. So Christ has abolished, he has fulfilled and finished all of those Old Testament pictures of division so that he might create this new man, one new man out of the two or in place of the two. Perhaps the best way to translate that and understand it would be one new humanity. Or New Testament scholar N.T. Wright often uses this expression, a new way of being human. Essentially, Christ's work on the cross created a new category of humanity. Before, it was Jews and Gentiles, near and far. And Christ has created, out of his followers, this new entity, a new category. If we are followers of Jesus Christ, that has become our defining mark. We are not African or European or Chinese or Asian, Indian. We are Christian. That is our defining mark. It also means that whatever otherwise would divide us socially, racially, culturally, economically, in Jesus Christ, those things are so minuscule compared to our allegiance to Christ and our unity in him that nothing should divide the followers of Jesus Christ from one another. There is a spiritual unity that cannot be defeated by really anything on the earth. I recognize that our continuing sinfulness develops into all kinds of divisions among Christ's followers. But as far as God is concerned, if you're a true Christian, if you're a follower of him, you are united with every other believer in history. So our human divisions are replaced by a spiritual unity in Christ. It is a theological reality. And then number two, our hostility is replaced by peace. Our hostility is replaced by peace. It's important for us to notice how many times he uses the word peace in this passage, a relatively short passage, actually. In verse 14, he himself is our peace. In verse 15, this making of a new humanity results in Jesus Christ making peace. In verse number 15, he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. So Christ makes peace between otherwise hostile groups of humanity by reconciling them first to God. Christ preaches peace. He is peace. One of the ways that he preaches peace is simply through the event of the cross, his peacemaking work upon the cross. Also through the word of the apostles in the New Testament and through the preaching of the church, Jesus Christ continues to preach peace to the world. To those who are listen, both those who are far and near. Ultimately, however, Christ is our peace. It is in him and in him only that we have peace with God, peace with one another, and even peace with ourselves. We need to consider the reality of human hostility towards God and divine hostility towards sinful man. We are rebellious, hostile combatants against God in our natural state. We desire to displace God. We would rather that he not exist. That is the depth of our human rebellion. We would like to displace him. We would like to ourselves be in his position. But also, God is the sworn enemy of our sin. And it's not just a hostility in principle. It is a personal hostility. Okay, and I want to poke and prod here a little bit. I know that we frequently say, God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And obviously, the New Testament says God loves the world. But I want to just push a little bit. There is a personal hatred on the part of God for our rebellion against him. And if we want to push a little bit further, when we read the Psalms, sometimes David actually says that God hates the wicked. So maybe we could say it this way. God is diametrically opposed to those who refuse to follow and obey Him. He is not happy with our wicked rebellion against Him. There is a personal enmity between us and God apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. Without Him, we genuinely are sinners in the hands of an angry God. Now, please don't take that as that's the only thing that the Bible says. We are to take the message to the world that God loves you and has sent His Son to die in your place. We are to invite people to come to a forgiving God. But when people refuse till the day of their death that message, there is opposition and judgment that is serious and personal. We don't just deserve damnation for our sins. God would be unjust and unholy not to damn us apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are hostile to God, and God is hostile to us. But all of these verses emphasize repeatedly that Christ is our peace with God. A truce has been called. A ceasefire has been established. But even beyond that, we are at peace with God in the Lord Jesus Christ when we receive Him and cleansing from our sins, because we have switched sides. It's not just a truce and we are still His sworn enemy. We have switched allegiance in the Lord Jesus Christ when we believe upon Him. And that peace with God can fan out into all of our other relationships. As I mentioned in the introduction, a conflict with one person can spread to conflict with another or even with several people. You have a terrible day at work and it's all his fault. And you come home and your spouse says to you, "Hi, honey, it's good to see you." And you say, "What's it to you?" You know? And you just bite off everybody's head and kick the dog, right? Because the conflict there at work has followed us home. And really, all human conflict is a spin-off of our conflict with God. And the more we live in sin and rebellion against God, the more our human conflicts will escalate. So true and lasting interpersonal peace can only be found in peace with God. He is still, in verse 15, is talking about peace between Jew and Gentile, between racial conflict and other human relationship conflict. And the only way that that could be resolved is peace with God. If you or I are in constant conflict with other people, we need to start by asking ourselves, what am I not at peace with God about? Another way of saying it is, what ways am I not surrendered to the Lord, and in what ways am I not submissive to God? Those things will absolutely lead to interpersonal conflict. And then another application is simply, when we are not at peace with ourselves, we also are not at peace with God. We find our greatest peace personally, inner personal conflict, when we are surrendered and submitted to God. And then perhaps the most important application is simply this. Do you have peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you recognize that you have been His enemy? You realize that you deserve the judgment of God, and that God would have to become a sinner Himself to simply ignore your sin. But He has not ignored your sin. He Himself has paid the price for our sins, the sins of His people, by sending His only Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to pay that price. He received punishment so that we might receive forgiveness. If that kind of peace is yours today, then rejoice. If not, then go to Christ, asking for forgiveness, cleansing, mercy, and salvation. So, our division can be made into unity, and our hostility can be replaced by peace. And then, number three, our enmity is replaced by reconciliation. And really, Paul is again doing the preacher thing and stacking up words. The peace and the reconciliation are very much the same thing. But with reconciliation, there are two or three new ideas kind of added onto it. First of all, Paul says that Christ reconciled us, this is verse number 16, reconciled us both to God in one body through the cross. It means this, that both Jews and Gentiles needed reconciliation with God. It turns out that the Jews were sinners too. That was the point of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They needed Christ's sacrifice also. So we cannot stretch this near and far language too much. Yes, the Jews were nearer, but that's kind of a relative term when you're talking about a holy God and sinful people. And they needed a rescue from sin just as much as anyone else. The specific Greek word that Paul uses for reconciliation here sort of tacks on an extra prefix just to intensify the importance of this doctrine. It is a key New Testament doctrine to be reconciled with God through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not just that we've stopped being God's enemies. We've been reunited into a relationship. So family starts to come into the picture with this word reconciliation. It's not just a ceasefire. It's a reunion. It's not just a truce. It is fellowship. This reconciliation is not just peace only, the lack of conflict. It is the addition of relationship. Through Christ Jesus, we have been, or you can be, reconciled to God and enter into the warmth and the graciousness and the glory of relationship with God, from whom we at one point were estranged and hostile. So increasingly, as we move through this passage, the focus moves from the horizontal human relationships where Jew and Gentile can be reunited, other relationships can be healed, to the horizontal relationship, with the vertical relationship with God, where we can have peace and other benefits by being reconciled to God. It is as if Paul started off talking about these horizontal human relationships and how peace can be found in them. And of course, he logically has to go to the vertical relationship, which is the foundation of human relationships. And he just can't stop himself. He's got to go on. He's got to talk about the many benefits of being reunited to God in relationship. So that leads us on to number 4. Our alienation has been replaced by access. Our alienation has been replaced by access. Verse number 18, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Before I use that illustration of the railing or the short little wall where it forbid anyone who was a Gentile from coming any closer. Well, there was a point at which 99.99% of all Israelites could not pass, and that was the curtain that divided the holy, the primary portion of the temple called the holy place, from the holy of holies, or the most holy place. And that curtain could only be passed by the high priest himself only once a year, and after special sacrifices and rituals and cleansing. Any Jew had one in a million chance, actually less than that, of ever becoming the high priest and entering behind that curtain. But now all barriers, not just the little short wall, but this great curtain, all barriers have been set aside because of the cross of Christ. And any believer can enter in through him to the very presence of God. All are welcome. And we cannot forget that that access was purchased by blood, the blood of the Lord Jesus. I've used this illustration before, but it absolutely fits here. I kind of have a little pattern in my office, and I basically want to have an open door policy, but there's kind of three stages to my open door policy. And typically, in warmer weather, my door is sort of just cracked open. The window blinds are up. And you can see in there, and you're welcome to open the door and walk right in. But sometimes I actually latch it. I close it into the door frame, and the latch is over. And at that point, I would appreciate it if you knocked, right? I'm doing something. Maybe I'm on the phone or whatever, and I'd appreciate it if you knocked. And then sometimes I close the blinds so that you can't look in through the window. And at that point, you know, you're going to be interrupting something. If you need to interrupt me, go for it. You know, please interrupt me. But understand that if it can wait, maybe you should. And most of the time, that's not the case. But God doesn't have that kind of open door policy. There are fine print portions to my open door policy. God doesn't have that kind of open door policy. There aren't any curtains. There aren't any blinds. There aren't any latches. And he welcomes us into his presence, but it's because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his cross and his blood. And that leads really finally to number five, our isolation has been replaced by family. Our isolation has been replaced by family. Let me tell you something. My kids have never paid attention to my little open door policy. Okay, blinds are closed, doors, latches, they come in. And that very well illustrates this God's open door policy. Our isolation has been replaced by family. By the time we get to the end of this little section here in verse number 18, Paul is gravitating towards Trinitarian language. So this again is verse number 18. For through him, Jesus Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So there are many things that could be said about the Trinity and should be said about the Trinity, and some things that we will not understand about the Trinity. But nevertheless, one of the things that we can say for certain about the Trinity is that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they experience perfect relationship. There is no tension. There is no competition. And there is never hurt feelings in the Trinity. And to a certain degree, God has chosen to reveal these Trinitarian relationships in family terminology. So one member of the Trinity is the Father, and the second member of the Trinity is the Son. And all of this peace and reconciliation and access and relationship that we have been talking about is all wrapped up in the idea that we are adopted into the family of the Trinity. We are adopted into the family of God. Not only is the Father of Jesus Christ, he is our Father as well. Some of the most comforting words in the Bible are when Jesus teaches his disciples to pray and he says, "Our Father." It's as if, as an older brother, he puts his arm around us and says, "My Father is your Father, our Father." And if we were to take the Lord's Prayer as our understanding of our relationship with God the Father, we would say together, "Our Father in heaven." And we can ask God for protection from temptation because he is our Father. We can ask God to deliver us from evil because he is our Father. We can ask God to provide our daily bread because he is our Father. And we can ask God for the forgiveness of our sins because he is our Father. That prayer would be empty if there was no meaning behind our Father. So, Christ, in him, our human divisions can be turned into spiritual unity. Our hostility can be turned into peace. Our hostility to God can be turned into reconciliation. All of our alienation can be turned into access, and our isolation is transformed into family relationship with the triune God and with one another. That is where we should stop and sing. We should praise God. There should be a hallelujah chorus in all of our hearts because of this great and mighty and majestic and glorious reconciliation with God. And essentially, Paul, like a good pastor, is trying to remind us of where we've been so that we will truly rejoice in the richness of our privileges as followers of Christ. Now, there are several important implications from this text. They are like threads that have run through it that I haven't perhaps emphasized enough. So here is one of them. The relationship between Israel and the church is an important topic in this section, and I haven't really been able to open it up. But here's just sort of a conclusion that we should draw from this. Although Israel was God's chosen people, chosen by God, the descendants of Abraham, and they were, in the Old Testament, God's avenue of working in the world, the ministry of Jesus Christ not only includes Gentiles, it merges Jewish and Gentile believers into one entity. And that entity is called here a new man, or perhaps a new humanity, and that entity really is the church. So there is a merging of Jewish and Gentile believers into one new entity. One time, someone asked me if I believed in something they called replacement theology, which is the idea that the church has replaced Israel in the plans of God. And there are some reasons that I don't believe in that, because it does seem like from various prophecies in the New Testament that God has some specific plans for Israel. National Israel. Romans chapter 11 talks about all Israel being saved. One, I believe that means one generation will, the vast majority of them, trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved in the end times. But this idea of replacement theology makes me think about Ephesians chapter 2, and it does seem like to me that God has something like combination theology, where in the church, Jewish and Gentile believers are combined in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's even an illustration of this, and we talked about it when we preached through the book of Revelation. The city, the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, the 12 foundation stones have the apostles' names on them, and the 12 gates have the 12 tribes' names on them. In the end, God's people, Jews and Gentiles, together in the Lord Jesus Christ will be absolutely united in Him. It is foundational for us to understand that in Christ, Israelites and Gentile believers are united to God and to one another in the family of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. The other emphasis, the other thread that follows through here is the price. The price of blood. And although I've mentioned it, you need to see it in the text again and again. Verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Verse number 14, Christ has broken down in His flesh, referring to His fleshly, real sacrifice, the dividing wall of hostility. In verse number 16, and He might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So the price of this reconciliation was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then again, the application would be all human conflict and all human isolation can only be resolved through reconciliation to God first. This is one of those messages that I believe, I have delighted to preach it to you, but I recognize it's kind of heavy going theologically, right? So let me pose this question. Perhaps you're thinking, okay, preacher, what is it you want me to do? What is it you want me to do? So here we go. What should we do walking out today from this passage of Scripture? Well, we should consider how our interpersonal and inner conflicts and isolation are related to sin issues where we are not either surrendered or submitted to God. We should consider, how are these conflicts, related to my sin issues where I am not surrendered or I am not submitted? And that's where we need to be at peace with others, and we could use these words, for my part or for our part. They might really, 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 really not like us, but for our part, if our hearts are right with the Lord, and although there may be some distance relationally between us, we can be ready to love them, ready to forgive them, ready to receive them, and we can not add fuel to the fire of conflict. In fact, when we are surrendered and when we are submitted, there are a lot of things that we can do to to douse the conflict. And they may dislike Christianity, and they may hate our God, and they may dislike us in many ways, but we don't have to add to the conflict, and in many ways we can be just an encourager to them and not bring up all the conflict that might be there. So how are conflicts that I am a part of, how can my surrender and my submission to Christ help diffuse that conflict? Also, we should seek for ways to express Christian peace and unity and reconciliation with people that are different from us. How can we look for ways to express Christian peace, Christian unity, from people that are different from us? And you know, there are perhaps many illustrations of that. Have people into your home that are different from you. Express hospitality. There are, you know, DeMott is famous or infamous for ever how many churches we have. But I believe it is important for us as a community to have occasional services where the churches come together. And I've tried to express that to our church in many different ways. And frankly, not every church participates in those things. And there are things on which we disagree, you know, and that seems to have created these numbers of churches, but that we can express our loyalty to Christ and our loyalty to one another. And we can refuse to speak badly of others. Even when we do disagree, if it's not that important, we don't have to talk about it with other people. We can look for ways to express Christian peace and unity with people who are different from us. And then the number one application from this passage of Scripture is rejoice. Praise the Lord. Worship Him. Glory in. Or just this phrase, rejoice in our reconciliation to God and one another. There should be a song in our heart when we recognize how much we were His enemies, and now we are in His family. We must rejoice in our reconciliation. Let's pray. Oh, dear Heavenly Father, we come before You, and we do long for there to be greater unity in our church and in the church. And Lord, when we see good things in our church, we rejoice in that, but we recognize that we are still sinners and we could have more unity. When we see expressions of unity in our community, we recognize that is a blessing and that is a good thing. But nevertheless, there could be greater unity, and we pray for that. Lord, I pray that pastors in our community would come together to pray more frequently and more seriously. I pray that we would express to one another our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ simply through prayer. And then, Lord Jesus, we pray that our personal conflicts would be diffused by greater surrender and submission to You. Even when other people aren't interested in reconciliation, help us to be ready for peacemaking at all times. And then, O Lord God, help our hearts to absolutely rejoice in the amazing riches of our reconciliation to You, O Father, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to revel in Your open door policy into Your presence. Help us to glory in the embrace of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed the glory of being the very children of our Father in heaven. O Lord, may we come to You with boldness and joy because of all of our, as it were, rights as Your children, knowing that we belong in Your presence. May we as a church be a holy and good expression of this Christian peace and this divine reconciliation. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.